So great to be part of a ministry where if you need a special song for a particular sermon, they just write it. Actually, Faye and Bridget wrote that about 9 years ago, something like that. But you couldn't ask for a song that fit better, could you? So we're in John 6, that wonderful story. Father, help us now as we look into your word. What a wonderful privilege it is for us just to gather together and spend a few moments opening the Bible that is forever settled in heaven to read the words that you have written on purpose, to consider the story that you gave for a reason. Lord, help us to find the reason. Help us to understand the lesson. Help us to learn well today so that we'll be faithful servants, serving you in a way that brings glory to you and to you alone. And we just are so thankful for this time. Change us through your word as you've promised to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the feeding of the 5,000 is one of the most well-known miracles, one of the most well-known works of Jesus. And we have to admit it really is quite astounding. Take just a second, if you would, and try to imagine in your mind what a crowd of 5,000 people looks like. That's a pretty good-sized crowd at the hockey game downtown. That's a packed-out house at the Greenville Drive. And so you get kind of an idea. But then I want to remind you that as you read through this story, you realize that the number 5,000 is only the number of men who Jesus fed at this miracle. If you estimate the women and the children who were also involved in that feeding, your estimate is going to be somewhere around probably at least 20,000 people. Now that's way more than can even fit in the Bon Secours Wellness Center, even if it's set up for a concert. That's a lot of folks. Feeding of the 5,000 plus is a pretty spectacular event. But I think most of the time, the story really does fail to accomplish its goal. You know, everything that God does and every story that He included in the Bible has a purpose and a reason, and there's a goal that is to be achieved, and I don't think this one achieves it. This is the fourth sign that John chose to record that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in His name, John 20, verse 30. That's why we have this story. It's about eternity. You know, you wonder what good is a philanthropist who provides one meal for you? I get hungry at least 3 times a day, or at least I convince myself that I'm hungry. We all need someone who will provide for us eternal satisfaction for our spiritual hungering and thirsting. We all need bread. We all need food that is like that eternal water that Jesus Christ offered to the woman at the well that would forever quench her spiritual thirsting. And that is really the picture that Jesus presented when He told the disciples to give the crowd something to eat. We must learn that Jesus Himself is the eternally satisfying bread. And we need to give it to people. We need to offer that bread to those who are hungering and thirsting. So let's look at the story. You have the setting clearly laid out for us. Beginning with verse 1, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Naturally, when you read that, your question is going to be what? What does after mean? After what? After this? Well, let's try to figure it out, okay? We know where Jesus took the disciples. That's really clear in the text in this first verse. It was up to the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, also called Sea of Tiberias. If He's there, that means at some point Jesus and His disciples have returned from Jerusalem where we left them at the end of chapter 5 in our last study, right? So some time has taken place, and after this must include them moving from Jerusalem to this point in northeast of the Sea of Galilee. We're not sure how many days have elapsed in that time. And it was a desolate place. Jesus took the disciples there on purpose so that they would be able to rest. Mark chapter 6 and verse 31. It was very close to a place called Bethsaida, a small town, fishing village. Luke chapter 9 and verse 10, we read that. And we don't know precisely where that town was. We have some general idea. And we can narrow down the time of after this, because we know a little bit about the historical context. It had to be after Jesus had been in Jerusalem with the disciples at the feast that we studied a few days ago. That's where he healed the lame man, you'll remember, chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 17 of John. It's where he taught, in relationship to that healing miracle, he was able to teach that he is equal with God. And that is the reason why the spirit or the religious leaders of Israel decided that they were going to have to kill Jesus, chapter 5, verse 18. But then if we take the information that the other gospel writers have given to us, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they all tell this same story, and if we begin to call their information and put it all together, we get a really good idea of what was taking place here. We have to conclude that the word after this also must include Jesus sending out the 12 disciples to do ministry. Because that's recorded in Mark chapter 6 and verse 30, that Jesus had sent out the 12 disciples with a certain amount of authority. Had to be sometime within the context after attending that feast in Jerusalem. I believe probably it was after they've already gone back to Galilee. By now, the 12 have returned. They've been on this trip. I'm not sure exactly what you would call it. But they've been out doing the ministry that Christ gave them to do. And they come back and they've given reports of all that has taken place. We know that all that took place before this event of feeding the 5,000. We also know that by this time, Herod has killed John the Baptist. All right, Matthew begins his account of the feeding of the 5,000 with these words. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Heard what? That they killed, or Herod had killed John the Baptist. That's the issue. And so he withdrew from there. Now you have another question. Don't you like these pressing questions? Where's there? Well, it's wherever Jesus was when he heard that John was killed. And if you look at the context of Matthew chapter 13, verse 53 through 58, is the story where his own hometown people in Nazareth rejected him. So he leaves Nazareth, having been rejected, having heard that Herod has killed John. He's tired. The disciples were overworked. He takes them to a remote area, somewhere around the town of Bethsaida, because the disciples needed rest. Mark chapter 6, verse 31. Now, we also have another time marker that's given to us here, verse 2, 3, and 4 in your text here today. We read that the Passover was at hand. Now, it does seem a little bit strange that you have this crowd of people who are gathered around Jesus when the Passover is at hand. We would think that they would be on their way to Jerusalem, but let's stop and think about this for a moment. Maybe they're going to go there later. That's a possibility. It was not unusual at all for large crowds to be following Jesus by this point. In fact, you read in Mark chapter 6, verse 33, now many saw them going and they recognized them. They're on their way across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. So they ran there on foot from all the towns and they got there ahead of them. And we say, what drove these people? Now we start reading all the stories about the context and we just realize the crowd is growing and getting larger and larger and larger. Many of them are driven to follow Jesus because of his miracles. Look at verse 2 here in your text. A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Now, even though this is only the fourth miracle, the fourth sign that John picks out to record so that people would believe that he is the Son of God, even though it's just the fourth miracle, Jesus has done a lot of miracles up to this point. We don't even know how many. We're really not sure, but we know that he's done a lot. And so there are people who are following Jesus because they've seen these mighty works. In fact, even that moment, that day, he was healing some of the sick people in the crowd who were coming to him out there in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 14, verse 14. And not only that, but there were a lot of these people who were following after Jesus because teaching. It was so informative and it was so impressive. So you read in verse 3 of your text, Jesus went up on the mountain and there he sat down with his disciples. Typically, whenever you read that, that Jesus sat down, it means he's going to teach. That was a normal connection. That's the case in this situation. Mark tells us that's the way it was. Mark chapter 6, verse 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And it was at that very special time of the year, verse 4 of your text, the Passover was at hand, that great feast of the Jews. Hey, that's really, really important because if we're trying to figure out the timing of this whole thing, let's go back to the feast, the unnamed feast Jesus was attending according to John chapter 5. Which feast was it? Possibility, good possibility, it was a Feast of Tabernacles. If that was a Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Passover is how many months after the Feast of Tabernacles? 6. So 6 months is included in that term after this. Or there's a possibility that the unnamed feast he attended, according to chapter 5, is the Passover the year before. Sure, here is enough time for Jesus to do all the things or all these events to take place, like Herod killing John, like Jesus doing other miracles, all of these other events. And in that length of time, the crowd has grown, and there's a very large crowd that's following Jesus. And so I kind of narrow this down. In my own mind, you can have any opinion on this you want, I don't care. But in my mind, it looks like this must be about the spring of the year 29, which would be the second year of Jesus' ministry going into, therefore, the last year of his ministry. And all of that leaves ample time for this simple phrase, after this. And with Jesus, every moment of every day was a teaching opportunity. But sometimes he created special circumstances so that he could teach special and very important lessons, and that's the case here. Here's the first lesson. The disciples are going to see evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, Jesus just taught that over and over and over and over. You see that in the question from that Jesus gives to Philip. Notice how he decides to test this one particular disciple. At some point in this day, Jesus poses this question to him, verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, as I read that, I have to get this idea in my mind. I don't know what else to think. Apparently, this question is posed by Jesus very early on in the situation. Jesus and the disciples have just arrived at this desolate place in order to get some rest, and Jesus looks up, and here comes this crowd. And as Jesus sees the crowd coming, he turns to Philip and he asks this question. Now, as soon as I say that, if you know your Bible pretty well, you're going to say, what about Matthew, Mark, and Luke? They don't quite agree with this whole picture. You know, which one of these people are lying? Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a different slant. Well, I think when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's story, they're talking about the same situation, the same kind of question, but it's later on in the day. For example, Matthew's account, verse 15 of chapter 14. "Now when it was evening, the disciples to him, and they said, 'This is a desolate place. The day's now over. Send the crowds away so they can go into the villages and buy food for themselves.'" You know, Luke says essentially the same thing, chapter 9. "Now the day began to wear away. The 12 came to him and they said, 'Send the crowd away. Go into the surrounding villages and the countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are in a desolate place here.'" Okay, I'm absolutely convinced that both these reports are true. Or if you were to say, all of these reports are true. Matthew's report, Mark's report, Luke's report, and John's, even though it seems to be different timing. I think that Jesus poses this question to Philip early on. The disciples have arrived. They see the problem. They ask the question later on in the day. But early on in the day, as the crowd's just showing up, Jesus asks Philip, where are we going to get food to feed these people? Why? Why did he ask Philip? Some good reasons. Where are they near? Bethsaida. That's the nearest town, Bethsaida. Who's from Bethsaida? Philip. Philip knows where all the restaurants are. The delis, the McDonald's. I mean, yeah, Philip knows. He's from there. There might have been one restaurant in the town that size. I'm not sure. But more important, and here's the point. Jesus asks Philip, where are we going to get food to feed these people? Because Philip needs to know Jesus. He doesn't know Him. He knows a lot about Him. But Philip needs to learn how to look at Jesus and see God. And that's what he's missing. You know, it's only a few months after this. In the context of the crucifixion, really, it's on the doorstep of the crucifixion, there at the Last Supper. Philip reveals his confusion. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Here they are almost at the end of the teaching session. The 3-year degree he's getting. And by this time, Philip should have understood very well who Jesus was. I mean, how much evidence does he need? As we asked last week in the sermon, how many testimonies do you need before you understand who Jesus is? In fact, Jesus' answer to Philip's question at that time, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied, it proves the point. John 14, verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Here's the lesson. Philip. At least, Philip. But Philip, in particular, needs to see God when he looks at Jesus. And therefore, Jesus graciously put him on the spot with a question that he himself is going to answer with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, because that's something that only God can do. Jesus wasn't asking Philip for advice. Or information. I know that's what the question looks like. Boy, what are we going to do, Philip? That wasn't Jesus' point. In fact, reading your text, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus said this on purpose to put Philip to the test. The word means to make a trial of something in order to ascertain its quality. Anytime you see the word that's applied in a relational situation between people, it is a process intended to prove knowledge or genuineness. I kind of find it interesting that when I read in this text, Jesus tested, it's actually a present tense verb. Which gives me the idea that Jesus did this on a regular occasion. He purposely was putting the disciples, not just Philip, but all of the disciples to the test. He already knows what he's going to do. But most obvious in all of this is that Jesus wanted Philip to know Him. It's a wonderful display of our Lord's grace. When He picks us out and He puts us to the test so that He can reveal Himself to us so that we can know Him. That's not unkindness. That's not Him being unfair. That's not a mean Lord. That is a very kind and gracious God who wants to lead us to a greater understanding of the truth about Himself. And granted, sometimes those tests can be quite humiliating because they reveal to us, if not others, how unwise and unknowledgeable we really are. It can almost be as embarrassing as the teacher in the classroom randomly picking you out and asking you the hardest question of the day and you have no earthly idea what the answer is. Been there, done that? Yeah, Jesus kindly does that. And yet, His purpose is to never show that we're failures. His goal, His intent, and His purpose is to show how great He is. He wants us to know about Himself. So He says to Philip, here's a tough one. Where are we going to get the food to feed these people? Philip answers just like a human. Makes me feel so comfortable to know that he wasn't superhuman. He was just about as dumb as I am. Trying to be wise, he says, well, based on my assessment here, 200 denarii would not be enough to buy bread for each of them to have a little bit. So, obviously, at this point, Philip does a quick estimate of the size of the crowd. He's looking at all of these people, and he wants to answer Jesus' question as accurately as he possibly can. And so, based on the size of the crowd, Philip kind of looks around. He says, wow, whoosh, 30,000 bucks isn't going to buy enough food for everybody to have a little bit. See, my text doesn't say that. Well, your text says it was going to be 100 denarii. Okay, denarii was a typical day's wage. Now, if you just at random, arbitrarily, pick out a day's wage of $150. I know most of you make a lot more than that, but let's just say for the sake of argument, a day's wage is $150. 200 days, $30,000. Very accurate answer. In other words, Jesus led Philip to this point to make this answer based on what he assessed to be able to come to this conclusion. Well, Jesus, it's impossible. This is impossible. It's impossible for us to possibly feed all these people at this impromptu banquet. Can't do it. Budget won't sustain it. Now, it's my guess, and this is just simply a guess, folks, so it's my opinion. But I think what happens is, this is early on in the situation, in the setting, and I think Jesus just drops the issue. He's asked the question. Philip has revealed, this is impossible. Good. That's all he wanted to know. And I think he drops the question, and it comes up again later on in the day as the day is wearing on and it gets to be evening and the disciples get it through their head. We got a problem. And it seems that it was in that context of the disciples coming to Christ that we now read verse 8, 9, 10, where you have this answer from Andrew. I suppose, I'm guessing, he probably came forward when the disciples start to get concerned and they realize, you know, we're sort of responsible for all these people. And they say, we don't know what we're going to do. And so they come forward with this question to Jesus, actually more of a command. And in that context, up steps Andrew with some information. As the disciples were pondering how to solve the problem, one of his disciples, verse 8, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, oh, by the way, Andrew wasn't exactly in the leadership group, was he? It's really interesting when you read all of the lists of the disciples, they're actually broken down into three groups of four. Did you know that? And there's one group that is always consistent. It's the first group. And it lists Peter, James, John, and Andrew. So he's always listed with the wheels, the movers and the shakers, the important disciples. But he isn't one. He's really kind of unknown. His brother was a leader, Peter. No question about that. But historically, Andrew's relatively unknown. I just get the idea he's deemed fairly unimportant, but there's just something about the work and the personality of this disciple. The one who immediately, as soon as he learned who Jesus was, went out and found his brother Peter and brought Peter to Jesus. That's the unknown, unimportant disciple. He was the very first of the 12 apostles that Jesus chose to follow after him. He is always listed with the movers and shakers, but when Jesus took Peter, James, and John to these very important events like the transfiguration, like the raising of the daughter, Andrew's never there. And it's interesting that the other three disciples, Peter, James, and John, are often outspoken, Peter, or have very short tempers, James and John. You ever notice that? But Andrew always seemed to speak softly. He always seemed to say the right thing. He knew the right way to solve a problem. And the few times that it, the New Testament records him speaking, he just always seems to say the right thing. You remember when the out-of-towners, the Greeks, came and they said to Philip, "We want to see Jesus." And Philip said, "Oh, sure, come on, I'll just take you to Jesus." And what did Philip do? He went and found Andrew. And Andrew says, "Sure, let me take you to Jesus." Just like Andrew went and got Peter and said, "Let me take you to Jesus." And just like Andrew finds this little boy and says, "Let me take you to Jesus." Andrew was always taking somebody to Jesus. I think that's why he is where he is in this story. We're not surprised that Andrew knows there's a boy there with a lunch. Verse 9. There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but that ain't going to work. You know, what is that for so many? The implication, you can't miss it. Andrew brings the boy to Jesus. Just like he brought Peter to Jesus and the Greeks to Jesus. And I wonder this. How did he even know that boy was in that crowd of 20,000 plus and that he had a lunch with him? And he knew what was in the lunch. How did he know that? Andrew was just a very relational person. He just always seemed to be related to people. He's able to talk to them. He's able to understand them. He's able to sense their needs. And that's not the same as talking about people. You see, sometimes we confuse that. You know, Andrew telling Jesus that this boy has a lunch is not the same as Andrew gossiping about the boy. Now, folks, you just have to understand there's this really, really strange but very honest tension in the Lord's work between avoiding gossip and knowing the need. It would have been gossip if Andrew would have said, "Well, listen, there's a boy here. He has this lunch and he has this number of fish and this bread and his name is Eli. And Eli comes from all the way over there by Cana." You know, Eli's dad, he was a sorry rascal. He just left his wife and all these kids. But I suppose there's good reason for it because, you know, his wife really does need to lose a lot of weight. And that's probably what contributed to the breakup. Okay, that's gossip. That's helpful to no one. To say, there's this boy. He has this lunch. What is that? Still, he brought him to Christ. He just had this knack of quietly bringing people to Christ. His personality and work are really a very good example for us to emulate. You know, we always want to emulate the big guys, Peter, James, John. What about Andrew? I'm sure that far more people have come to know Jesus Christ through one-on-one witnessing and discipleship than in all of the crusades in history put together. I really do believe that. I really do believe that's the chosen method of our Savior. You getting with your coworker, you getting with your neighbor, you getting with this friend that you just met, and sitting down with them and bringing them to Jesus. I really believe more people come to know Christ that way. It's not a good way to become famous, like Edward Kimball. You know, almost nobody knows who Edward Kimball is or was. All he was, really, was a boy Sunday school teacher. And one day, he was under a bit of conviction after Sunday school, and he just had this hunch that there was this boy in his class who really needed to know Christ. And so he decided that he was going to go and he was going to tell this boy about Christ, and so he heads down to Holton's Shoe Store. Because that's where the boy worked. And he was nearly there and he begins to have second thoughts. Well, I don't know. I mean, what if I go in there and I embarrass this boy? And, you know, what if after I leave, his fellow employees come to him and start putting pressure on him and asking, you know, what was that old guy doing here? Why? What did he want to do? And in fact, he actually walks by the entrance to the store before he just realizes what has happened. And he turned around and mustering all the energy and all of the courage that he possibly could, he walked into the store, asked where this guy was. He was in the back putting shoes in the stock room and wrapping them up. And Kimbrel just walks in there, starts talking to this boy. Even as he recalled the event, he said, "I'm not even really sure what I said." All I know is that whatever I was saying, I was stumbling all over myself and halting words. And somewhere along the line, I said something about Christ's love. And it was a very weak presentation. And D.L. Moody accepted Christ on the spot. And the rest is history. Folks, can't we be a Kimbrel? Can't we be an Andrew? Can't we just quietly take people to Jesus? Say, here. Here's Jesus. So that Jesus can work His plan for His own glory. Look at verse 10. Andrew brings the little boy along, says, here, this is what he has. Jesus says, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Isn't it wonderful to see God the Son taking charge of the whole situation? I mean, right away, I look at this story and I say, no problem. Jesus is in charge. He could have satisfied all their hunger by speaking a word. You know that. I mean, really, He's the one who created them, and He could have simply said, okay, you're not hungry anymore. Oh, man, I feel so good. It could have been that easy, but He has a plan. And in our Creator's plan, He loves to involve mere humans who will do work for His glory. And here's a perfect example of it. Jesus tells the disciples, okay, guys, get engaged. It's time for you to do something here. They were the ones who saw the problem but had no solution. They're the ones who came to Jesus. Matthew chapter 14, verse 16, they said, we got problems. I mean, look at this crowd. It's late in the evening. What are we going to do? And Jesus said, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. It's not necessary for these people to leave. Don't drive them away. Just feed them. And if I'm a disciple, I'm going to look at Jesus with a slack jaw, I'm going to say, huh? How am I supposed to do that? Jesus, that's impossible. And Jesus said, look, let's take this a step at a time, okay? You get them organized. That's all I'm asking you to do. You get the people organized. Tell the men to sit down. And as I read that, I think, must be the women and the children had to stand up. Or, maybe they didn't even eat. You know, the men sit down and eat. The women and the children wish they were men. No, if you read the whole story, you just realize that all of the gospel writers make it really clear there were more than 5,000 who were fed. All the women, all the children, they all get to sit down. They all get to eat. It's just typical for them in that culture to refer to the men, so you had some idea of the number. In fact, Matthew tells us very plainly, chapter 14, verse 21, those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So Jesus gives them this lesson they would never forget. And it is this. When you know Jesus, you know that Jesus is your daily bread. Verse 11, Jesus took the loaves. When He had given thanks, He distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. You know, this is one of the most famous signs that Jesus did to prove that He is God. But actually, the venue that He chose says even more than that. It is true. It is obvious from this story that He miraculously met the physical need of thousands of people with a handful of food. But in doing so, Jesus called attention to His character as the satisfier of the necessary. That's the lesson He's teaching. I am here to satisfy your greatest need, and it's not physical bread. In fact, on the very day after this, Lord willing, if we meet together next week, we're going to study it. Jesus called attention to this fact. He's going to engage the masses in a debate, and He is going to say, here, this is my nature. I am the living bread. That's what I am. The people are arguing, are you greater than Moses? You know, Moses gave our forefathers manna to eat in the desert. Jesus said, that's nothing. That was temporary. That was physical. That passed away. I am the everlasting bread. Everybody who feeds on me will have their hunger satisfied for all of eternity. That's the lesson he's teaching here. It's a prelude. In fact, as we get to John 6, we're going to discover that Jesus just draws this very clear line in the sand, and he simply says, look, if you really are going to trust me, you'll feed on me. If you're not feeding on me, you don't trust me. You will realize I am the everlasting bread. When he draws this picture of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, John 6, verse 56, at that time, many turned around and walked with him no more. They said, well, we can't handle that. We don't believe that. We're not going to buy that. And all Jesus did was lay out his plan that everyone who feeds on him alone has eternal life. You know, why didn't those people in that setting remember the miracle the day before? It was just the day before. Because in this miracle, Jesus proved what he was going to say the next day, that he is the bread of eternal life. And not only is he sufficient to meet our spiritual need, but notice as you go to the next couple of verses, he's more than sufficient to meet our needs. When they'd eaten their fill, verse 12, he told his disciples, now gather up leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Matthew adds this note, verse 20. And they all ate, and they were all satisfied. That's the way it should be. Obviously, you have here a picture of Jewish custom. You didn't leave anything. You didn't throw it away. You picked it up. You didn't waste them. But the picture here is greater than saving some leftovers for tomorrow. That's not the point. The numbers are important. There are 12 baskets of fragments left over. That's way more than the boy gave Jesus to begin with. But I think the number 12 here is very, very significant. I think it is very significant that Jesus provides more than is necessary to feed all the 12 tribes of Israel. How did John begin this whole story? He came to his own. They said, you don't satisfy. Jesus said, yes, I do. I have more than enough to satisfy all of you people of the 12 tribes if you would but trust. I think it's also significant as they're picking up the baskets full. Just read this thing. They filled 12 baskets, verse 13, with fragments. And he had loaves, but what they have in the 12 baskets that is sufficient for all is fragments. You say, well, duh. You got over 20,000 people reaching out their grubby hands and picking this stuff up. Of course all you're going to have left is fragments. But, you know, to me it's more of a picture of Jesus and his body. How do we escape the picture of the broken bread sufficient to meet our needs? It's the exact picture that Jesus is going to give in just a few months at the Last Supper, at that very, very famous point where he takes the bread and he breaks it. And he says, this is my body, which is for you. In fact, Luke kind of drew that picture for us right in this setting. This story, Luke 9, verse 16, taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples. They set them before the crowd. And that looks exactly like the picture in the upper room to me. That is exactly what Jesus is saying. I am the bread of life. I am sufficient to meet all of your hungering and thirsting. If you will just take the bread that I am sharing with you. Shouldn't we be sharing that bread that's sufficient? Second lesson, and we close here, the last couple of verses of the text. More than the fact that Jesus wanted these people to see, especially the disciples, to understand He is God. And He is, as God, the sufficient bread of life. More than that. Beyond that. This is the promised King. Even the people came to that conclusion. This is the promised Messiah. Verse 14. And when the people saw the sign that He had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." In this one miracle, all these people saw every reason they needed to believe Jesus. This is that prophet who was promised. Wait a minute. Wait. Who promised? What promise are they talking about? It's as if they're all saying something they all know about. Well, let's get in the loop here, all right? Deuteronomy chapter 18. Way back at the beginning of the nation, Moses made this promise. Verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see His great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to him or to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Here are people who are just enjoying to no end this provision of physical bread. But were they listening to his words? They all had no problem of agreeing. This is the promised prophet. This is the one that God promised to raise up from among the brethren. Yeah, but are you listening to him? Oh, this is the Messiah. And someone's going to say, you know, Pastor, you're such a stick in the mud. You know, let's just rejoice in the fact that they believe that this is the Messiah. John said, No. I'm telling you this story so that you'll really believe. See, that's the reason John wrote this stuff. John 20, verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. By believing, you may have life in His name. What happens if their belief is not sincere? They're all saying, this is the promised one, this is the prophet. Yeah, but are you serious? Well, they must be serious. The people want to make Jesus king. Verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force and make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself. I mean, surely the desire to make Jesus the king was an expression of real faith, right? Well, it depends on the object of faith. It's not real faith if you have the wrong object. It's not saving faith, for sure, if you have the wrong object. And if material provision is the object of faith, then that's not saving faith. If you have the ability to cause someone to make a decision about Jesus and make Him their Savior because He will give them health, wealth, and prosperity, that's a heresy. That's not faith. That is the kind of thinking that will eternally condemn someone. What's the object? These people wanted a king who supplies entitlements. They did not want a king who rules their hearts. They wanted a king who would supply them with entitlements. And Jesus withdrew. Because when He knows that people are not sincere, He goes away. It wasn't time for Him to be king yet. I mean, really, what would have happened if He would have said, okay, let's do it. You want me to be king? I'll be king. I'll get you all straightened out on the spiritual and physical stuff here a little bit later. But you want me to be king? Okay. All right. You would have had riots. You would have had the government of Rome coming down on him a year early. It wasn't time for the crucifixion yet. Besides, the people weren't sincere. They didn't know at all. I mean, it was the farthest thing from their imagination that this Jesus was God, their Creator. And that is the main lesson of the story.
This is why Jesus did the miracle. This is why John included the miracle, that you might believe He is the Son of God, that you might have life by believing in His name.
They didn't get it. Do you get it? Do you understand that because this Jesus, the miracle worker, is God, He also has to be the eternal bread of life, that when you eat Him, when you are in an intimate relationship with Him, when you trust Him with all your heart, He gives you eternal life, satisfaction forever. Do you understand that because He is God, He is the bread of life? Because He's the bread of life, He is the author of eternal life. Now, people who love themselves, who are only concerned for their physical needs and the pleasures of their life being satisfied by some kind of a divine ATM, they don't have eternal life. Do you understand that Jesus is God? He is your eternal satisfaction. He is the author of eternal life. Do you really believe that? Do you trust that? Then He is your King. Not to give you entitlements, but to reign in your heart. Is He reigning? Then I would say you must believe that. Is He not? Then we have right to question the object of your faith. These are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in His name you might have eternal life. Father, help us today. We are so thankful for this story. We are so thankful for the reminder, the affirmation, that the one in whom we placed our trust for forgiveness of sins has the authority to forgive sins because He's God. God, only You can feed thousands of people with a lunch bag full of food. We trust You. We thank You for a Savior. Father, I pray that if there's someone here today who just doesn't have that understanding or that assurance, that You would open the eyes of their understanding. Help them, Lord, to see. I pray that You would remove the scales from their eyes, that they would understand who Jesus is. That they would trust Him, and He would be the King of their lives. We pray for Your own glory. We pray that You'll be exalted in this. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.